They might tell you that the key to the abundant life is to have faith that is big enough to send money, yes, more money than you can afford even, into their ministry. This message that if you send in your donation, if you have enough faith to send in your donation to this ministry, that God will bless you richly, abundantly, even though they love this word, hundredfold. They love this word, hundredfold blessing. In other words, if you give God a little bit, he's going to give you way more. Money, that's what they preach, that's what they teach. The larger the donation, the more God will bless you. You might even hear from such false teachers that the very reason that Jesus died on the cross, this is so bad, this is so sinful, but you might hear a false teacher tell you that the reason that Jesus died on the cross was to make you rich. It's all a pack of lies. And so you can see how this person who's very near and dear to my heart reached the conclusion after seeing the landscape of what is called Christianity today, and they see all this stuff, that they could believe the false narrative that the church just exists to take people's money. Well, we as people, I hope you know this about yourself, we do tend to believe a lot of false narratives. And this false narrative about the church and money may seem outlandish to you. But we all have false narratives that we believe from time to time. And I don't know about you, but I spend much of my time learning the truth of God's word and trying to apply it to my life and reminding myself what is true and what is false. And sometimes, I don't want you to think I'm weird. Hopefully you do this too. I have to preach to myself, right? I don't come and get in the pulpit and then go sit down and, But I do. I have to remind myself of these things over and over and over. For example, here's a false narrative that many of us have to overcome. There's a common false narrative out in the church today that says that we have to try to live lives consistent with God's word out of our sheer obligation and duty. And we just have to muster up the willpower to get it done. That's a false narrative, right? It's a false narrative, and I consistently have to remind myself that my obedience to Christ is driven out of his love for me, and that my duty is to surrender to him and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a completely different thing than trying to do something out of my own strength. This morning, we are going to hear from God's word in the area of generosity. There's a specific reason, which I'll unpack later, as to why I chose today to do this. Romans is coming, folks. Mother's Day, congratulations, moms. We're going to get right back in Romans 10 on Mother's Day. But for this week and next week, I picked a couple texts that I really felt led and got it passed through the elders to share with you, and I'll explain why as we go. But I thought it would be good to follow up with a couple of these things on the heels of the Not a Fan series. Hope that was a meaningful thing for you to go through. I know it was for me. So, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me give you a little bit of context about what's going on in this letter that Paul wrote. Paul started the church in Corinth. He planted the church. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. And after he left, he spent a significant amount of time there, and after he left, he got a bad report. Things were not going well in Corinth. The church had rejected his teaching, and things were not going well. So he wrote them a letter, and they rejected his letter, and they rejected his teaching. So Paul, not being dissuaded by this, he followed that up with stuff that we don't have recorded, but we can glean from the text of Scripture that he followed it up with a visit that was not a very fun visit for him to follow up. And he wrote them a letter, which we refer to in Christian circles as the painful letter. We don't have that recorded for us in Scripture. That's probably the real 2 Corinthians. Maybe what we have is 3 Corinthians, so we have 1st and 3rd. But we call it 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that we have recorded. Anyway, after that painful visit and that painful letter, which we don't have, the church repented, and they wanted to reconcile with Paul, and he wanted to reconcile with them, and things were going in a good direction. And as part of this second letter, after he gets through the preliminary stuff about what had been happening in their relationship and talks about restoration and all this kind of stuff, after all that stuff, Paul then spends a couple chapters talking about generosity. See, he was collecting funds to help out the church that was being persecuted in Jerusalem. You can read in Acts chapter 2 and 4 about a conversion of a great many people in Jerusalem. And folks, let me just share this with you. Coming to Christ in Jerusalem in that day was nothing like coming to Christ for us here in the United States today. When you made a profession of faith, when you chose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at that particular time, it meant you were ostracized. It meant you were outcast. It meant that things were not going to go well with you in your extended family, and things were probably not going to go with you in your vocation. It was not easy to follow Christ if you were a believer in Jerusalem. You can imagine that's the heart of the religious superstructure of the Jews. And so for many reasons, they likely became outcasts of a society that had a religious system that denied Christ. And this religious system was nestled in the heart of the Roman Empire, or inside the Roman Empire, not the heart of it. That would be Rome. But they were in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would not allow allegiance to anyone but Caesar. So they were having difficulty. And against this background, Paul is collecting money. He's collecting funds for the church in Jerusalem among the churches that he had planted as well as other churches. And in 2 Corinthians, he addressed the whole topic of generosity, and this will help us to have a truly biblical understanding of how we should think of giving, both of our time and of our financial resources. Now, test question, totally unrelated to the message, kind of. I've kind of crafted my first point after this. I love euphemisms. I don't know why. This is kind of aside. I always say when something's really messed up, I say, there's something rotten in Denmark. You know who said that? William Shakespeare said that. There's something rotten in Denmark. It's actually, there's something rotten in the state of Denmark. But I want to contrast, I want to use, stemming off of that pithy little statement, I want to say this. Our first point this morning, and we'll read through the text five verses at a time. My first point this morning is this. There's something magnificent in the region of Macedonia. There's something magnificent in the region of Macedonia. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, gave and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Now, let me stop right there. Let's work our way through these first five verses and this first main point. This text this morning really breaks down into three basic sections. There's the example of the Macedonians, that's the first part. And then there's really a teaching part in the middle five verses. And then the last five verses are kind of our application for today, okay? So let's work our way through this example. There's something magnificent in the region of Macedonia. The first thing that we see here is that these Macedonians were in a very difficult situation, and they gave even in the midst of it. Now, Macedonia is not the same region as Corinth. It's not the same region. Paul is talking about a different group of churches, and he's pointing to this group of churches, and he's saying, I want to tell you about something that's happened over in these other churches. I'm telling you Corinthians this for a reason, but I want to tell you that even though they were in the midst of difficult circumstances, they were generous. This text informs us that things were not easy. They were going through a trial. They were going through severe affliction. And instead of reacting the way... Now listen, this is gospel-driven, this is gospel-transformed generosity. And so what you would expect from a people that are going through a true test of affliction, that are going through poverty, that are going through difficult times, what you would expect in the flesh is what? Complaining. Perhaps hoarding. Perhaps saying, you know what, we can't give right now. We can't donate to the saints in Jerusalem because we've got it really hard here and we need to save up because things are bad. But see, that wasn't their reaction. They weren't reacting in the flesh. They were reacting in the spirit. And so even though they were in the midst of a difficult time, they were giving. They had joy. And folks, the only way I can explain this to anybody, and the only way Paul can explain this, is because it's a grace of God. Something had impacted the Macedonians in their lives and their thinking to the extent that even though they were in the midst of this difficult situation, they thought of the saints in Jerusalem ahead of themselves. Notice that Paul does not say that the believers in Macedonia mustered up the obedience to give in difficult circumstances. He doesn't say that. He says, he calls it, the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You might jot this reference down. In Titus 2:11-12, we read this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." In other words, to boil that down, Titus 2:11-12, into a nutshell, what we read is that the grace of God is training us. Now, how is the grace of God training us? How was the grace of God training the Macedonians? Well, if you want to have a rich time with the Lord this week, if you want to have a rich, quiet time, I want to encourage you to meditate on something. I'll give you a topic. Meditate on this. How does the grace of God train us to obey Him? I'll give you a hint. I'll give you something to start with. When somebody is training you to do something, anything, you're getting trained for a new job, you're getting trained on how to use a new piece of equipment, or maybe, if you're like me, you've got teenagers that trained me how to use my smartphone, okay? But you're being trained by somebody to do something new. Question. When you mess up, and inevitably, when you're learning something new, you mess up all the time. When you mess up, do you want that person to say, "I'm done, that's it, I give up on you, you're never going to learn this, I showed you how to do it, you didn't do it right, I'm done"? Is that good training? Would you rather be trained under a person who said, hey, you messed that up, that's okay, it's not good, but we can correct it. Let me show you the right way to do it. I love you. You're doing fine. Dad, you can use the smartphone. Dad, you can do it. Dad, you don't have to go back to the dumb phone. You're going to be... I think you'd want that. I would encourage you to meditate on this idea that the grace of God trains us. The lives of the believers in Macedonia had been transformed. So they weren't thinking the way that the flesh would think. They were thinking in accordance with God's grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. Look what else is going on. In verses 3 and 4, we read that they gave not under compulsion, but eagerly. Those very words will be used, by the way, by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It says in verses 3 and 4 of this text, though, that "for they gave according to their means, and I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Now, typical financial advice, I'm not a financial advisor, I don't even try to play one on TV, but typical financial advice would be to earn enough money so that you can meet all of your expenses and then have enough left over to save for upcoming expenses and as a measure of security against unforeseen problems. The Macedonians apparently totally disregarded that sound financial advice, and they gave. They gave for the relief of those in Jerusalem. They were generous. Again, only gospel transformation can account for why this is true. Why the Macedonians were so eager. In fact, they were so eager they begged. Could you imagine? I don't even know what this would look like for somebody to come up and say, "Pastor, please, let's give to these people. We don't know them. We've never met them. We've never been to that city, but they're in need, Pastor. Let's give. Let's take up a collection." Perhaps they had the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in mind. For example, maybe they understood what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. You know, when Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves no longer break in and steal." Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He went on in that text to say, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. Maybe they knew that. Perhaps the Macedonians understood their Old Testament. Maybe they understood Ecclesiastes 5. I love Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a downer when you read it, but it's so wise. It's so rich and full. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 5 says. Beginning in verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." Boy, that's that's true. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his own income." This is also vanity. "When his goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture." And goes on and on and on to say. Perhaps the Macedonians understood their Old Testament. They understood the wisdom literature. And they understood that the fundamental reality that we see over and over again. Folks, I know you've read the newspaper stories, you've seen it online, you've watched it on television. Somebody hits the lottery, and 5 years later, he's the poorest schmo you've ever met. And he's not happy. He or she found the hard way that money could not satisfy. And so what do we see in verse 5? We see this, that their sold-out status to Jesus led them to being sold out to their fellow believers. Look at verse 5. It says, of 2 Corinthians 8, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Folks, this is the correct order. A gospel-transformed life is a life that is given first over to God. And then as a result of giving your life over to God, it frees you to serve other people. And that's what the Macedonians did. That's what the Macedonians had done. This is our example. This was the example that Paul gave to the Corinthians. They had a heart of generosity beating in their chest. So that's kind of the example. Now, these next five verses are presenting with us with really the teaching. This is where gospel transformed generosity comes from. And here it is. Here's the main point. The gospel transforms your generosity. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. "But as you excel," excuse me, I'm sorry, 6 to 10. "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so also, so he should complete among you this act of grace." He's talking about this collection. "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." Talking about giving to the church in Jerusalem. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it." Now let me stop there. What do we see in this verse? What's the teaching? How does the gospel transform our generosity? Well, first of all, we see this, that generosity is a spiritual discipline that requires cultivation. Paul tells the Corinthian church, don't just grow. I don't know what you think of. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of spiritual growth. Perhaps it's gaining in Bible knowledge. Perhaps it's gaining in some sort of a practice, you know, better communication, managing your anger, being a better spouse, being a better parent. I don't know what you think about when you think of spiritual growth, but what Paul says is he says, as you grow in all things, in faith, trusting the Lord, in speech, how you use your words, in knowledge and in earnestness and in our love for you, see also that you excel in this act of grace. In other words, he says, you have to cultivate in your life generosity. It's not just something that's going to appear one day. You have to cultivate it in your life. You have to work on it. In these two verses, Paul reminds us that we should excel, to be prominent, to be outstanding in all these things. Now, remember that Paul has also said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that the will of God for our lives is for us to be sanctified. In other words, we are supposed to be growing and changing and becoming more like Christ. That's why we're still here, right? That's why God doesn't, when we trust Jesus as our Savior from sin, he doesn't just immediately take us out of this world and transport us into heaven. He leaves us here. Why? For a whole host of reasons. To spread the gospel, he gives us a mission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But he wills, it's his desire that we would grow and change and become more like Christ in the days that we have left on this planet. And it's natural for any living thing to grow. So before we enter into our relationship with Christ, the emphasis is on getting a person into that relationship. But once we're in a relationship with Christ, once we trust him as our Savior from sin, the emphasis from that moment on is sanctification. To be set apart, to be holy, to be like him. So, as any relationship on this planet, that's going to take a little bit of, it's going to be take a little bit of work. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they are to grow in the area of generosity. Now, he's not talking about works-based salvation. He's not talking about that. But I think we would all agree in this room that what God is asking us to do is to trust him and to take a step, right? To take a step in obedience towards him in every facet of our life. And as we take that step and as we move in that direction, we see that God's word is true and that his ways are best. And that encourages us to take yet another step and yet another step along the path of Christ-likeness. By the way, one of the most sanctifying relationships is marriage, right? That's a relationship I know for me that I constantly am having to work at, to get better at. Not that my wife is a difficult woman. She's not. Not at all. She's very easy to get along with. But sometimes, because I'm a sinner and because she's a sinner, there's conflict. So over time, if I want to enrich my relationship with her, I have to think about her. What she wants, what she desires, what she likes, what she dislikes. And I have to work towards making some of those things a reality and working on some character qualities about me that may hurt her or tear her down. In a similar way, if I want to grow in my relationship with Christ, I have to learn what pleases him. What blesses his name? What disappoints him? So, every believer in this room, we should all be cultivating lots of things in our life, but today we're talking about generosity, so we should all be cultivating generosity in our lives. We also see in this text in verse 8 that generosity is a mark of a life that's transformed by the gospel. Look at verse 8, it says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, this verse could be confusing. It wasn't for me at first. I had to kind of pick it apart in my head a little bit. But look at it closely. Paul is not giving a command to the Corinthians. He's doing something that's very politically incorrect, okay? People don't like this. That is, he's saying, hey, Corinthian church, look at the Macedonian churches. And I just want to hold them up because they're being very generous here. I want to hold them up and say, do you have the same heart of generosity in your chest that beats in theirs? In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to be sure that you're cultivating this. I want you to be sure. I want you to be proven, to be validated in your faith by having the same reaction to these needs that the Macedonian churches have had. Sometimes comparing ourselves to other people is not a good idea. It's dangerous. But sometimes it is helpful, especially when we can come up with good and godly examples. Perhaps Paul was asking the Corinthians to make this comparison because it is helpful to them, and because the church in Corinth was way better off financially than the churches in Macedonia, and yet they were lacking in their generosity. So he wanted to inspire them to be generous. Now, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, is the foundation of this whole teaching. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. The foundation is this. Jesus demonstrated ultimate generosity in coming to the earth and dying for our sins. Look what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus, folks, Jesus left the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. He left the glories of and the riches and the wealth of heaven. He left all of that behind to come down here on a rescue mission for you and for me. Now, I got to pause here, and I got to ask a question. It's a long question, so let me fully develop it. I bet you if we all sat around in a big group circle and we had a discussion for 5 minutes, we could probably identify those areas in Delaware City where poorer people live. Right? The houses may be more run down. The police may visit those neighborhoods more frequently because of crime. There might be a lot of brokenness in families in those homes. We probably could identify the areas in the city where that's happening. So, let me ask you this. I want you to pretend that we're going to recruit you as a missionary today. We're going to recruit you. And here's your mission. You have to leave your spouse. You have to leave your family. You can never see them again. Not in this life. You have to leave your home. See, because we know, a lot of people like to oversimplify life. We know that the reason that someone is poor, the reason that some family is broken, it's a complexity of issues, right? It's not that person can't find a job. It's usually they may have a hard time finding a job because they've got a record, and maybe there's some foolishness in their life, there's some addiction in their life, there's some emotional out-of-controlness stuff going on in their life. There's a whole host of issues that kind of comes together to make someone or to put someone in a position where they're poor and needy, and it could be that somebody abused them. It could be a whole host of reasons, but it's complicated, right? We're mature enough as a church to know it's complicated. So you're a missionary. You're going to leave your spouse. You're going to leave your family. You're going to leave your home. You're going to leave your wallet, your finances. You don't have any credit cards. You're going to leave all that stuff behind, and we're going to take you, and we're going to put you in one of these homes in Delaware, in one of these homes of a family that's needy. And you're going to spend the rest of your life working with them one issue at a time to try to bring them to spiritual health, to try to bring them to some level of occupational health, you know, if they can have a job and they can be gainfully employed and productive, relational health among the family. You're going to spend you're going to dedicate your life to that. Again, you got to leave your family, you got to leave everybody. Any debts they owe, you're responsible for. Anything that they get in trouble with the law, you have to spend the jail time doing. You have to do the jail time for them. That's your mission. Any takers? But do you see where I'm going with this? Nod your head if you see where I'm going. This is what Jesus did for you. He left the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. He left the riches of heaven, the glory of it. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father, and he came down here and he stepped into my messed up life, my mess that has been created by my sin and my stupidity and my foolishness and my folly. And he said, I'm going to rescue you. And for the rest of your life, I'm patiently, graciously going to work with you. And I'm going to transform you. You will be transformed in the image of me. Let that land on you for a minute. That understanding, that reality will produce in you, or it should produce in you, a heart of generosity, a willingness to give. If that's not enough, though, Paul goes on in verse 10 to say this, practicing generosity is good for your soul. Look what he says in verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started out not only to do this work, but also the desire to do it. Now, there could be a host of reasons why he said this benefits you. Perhaps he wanted them to have a good reputation among the other churches. And they said they were going to give, but they just hadn't yet. And so he wanted them to have a good reputation among the churches. So this benefits you because if you give, like you said you were going to give, you're going to have a good reputation. But it could be more than that, right? It could be more than that. Again, knowing the full scope and sweep of God's word, we know the Bible teaches us over and over, and we learn the lessons in the Old Testament and the New Testament over and over, that riches just simply do not satisfy the human soul. I had a buddy, Tom, back in Indiana. Tom's a good guy. He's a Christian guy. But man, Tom wanted a boat so bad. I worked with Tom. He envisioned weekends on the lake with his family, skiing, tubing, fishing trips. There's nothing wrong with owning a boat. But he wanted this boat so bad. So he bought a used boat. And he was really kind of taken aback by how much of a maintenance nightmare this boat was. He had to winterize it as the fall was coming up in the spring. When he got it out, he found that the mice in the garage had chewed up all the wires, right? So he had to fix a bunch of stuff. One year, his lower unit, he was skiing, and he was a shallow lake, so he hit something with the lower unit, which is the part that sticks in the water. It's kind of like the transmission of the boat. And it broke, so he had a major expense to repair the lower unit. He wasn't really happy about that. He put the boat in the garage for the winter, and over the winter, somebody broke into his garage and unbolted and stole his lower unit. Tom sold the boat. Again, there's nothing wrong with owning a boat. That's not my point. The point is this. There's often a fine line between enjoying the things that God has given us, which we should do, and turning them into an idol. One man once said that our hearts are idol factories, and it's often the case that our idols revolve around material possessions. In fact, I'm so mystified by something that's going on in our culture today. Have you guys heard or read about this trend called minimalism that's going on? Okay, so let me tell you. So there's a group of people out there that are like, they're selling all their stuff, and they're just making their lives really small. And these aren't the tiny house people. These are different people, okay? So here's the funny part about so their whole thing is we're not gonna buy into the system, man. We're not gonna be consumers of all this stuff. We're gonna get our lives down to the bare minimum, right? And so you know what they're doing? They're competing with each other to see who can have the fewest number of items. It's like, I only have 50 items. Well, I get by with 45. Ha ha ha. They've turned it into an idol. We're crazy people. We are. But Paul is saying this, that practicing generosity is good for our soul. Now, that's the teaching part. The last five verses will be our application. So, let's read this. It says, transformation is active, not passive. Pick it up in 2 Corinthians 8:11. So now, Paul says, finish doing it as well, that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have.
For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that it is a matter of fairness. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Okay, so if this is our application point, let's dive in here. First of all, it's pretty basic. Having the desire to give is good, but let it be matched by actual generosity. This is the imperative verb. The imperative verb here is to complete it or to accomplish what they've done. The application point here is pretty clear. Talk is cheap. Well, you can think about being generous all you want. Talk is cheap. Take positive action. Now, for different people, this is the cool thing about, I don't have to give you specifics, the Holy Spirit. You know what you need to work on, right, in the area of generosity. You may be a person who's very stingy with your time. You may be a person who's kind of stingy with your money. You may think incorrectly that you can build a financial safety net that is impervious to market and all this kind of, you're wrong. Okay? There's a whole host of ways you could cultivate generosity in your life. Set aside that money that you would normally go get a Starbucks coffee every day and be ready to meet a need when a need comes up. Sell some stuff that you have that's just sitting around. You promised yourself you need that just in case, but just in case hasn't happened for the last 10 years. Get rid of that stuff. And be generous with it. Give it to somebody who could use it. Second point is this. Don't go into debt to be generous. Don't go into debt to be generous. Now, you think that's funny. You may think that's silly. At least that doesn't appeal to my sensibilities. But there have been people that I've known that have been so bent on helping others out and the way that looks to other people in the church that they've gone into hock, like credit card debt, to help a brother or sister out in need. And that's certainly not what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 12. It says, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. Now, as a sidebar, as a note, I just want to say that we as a church are going to be the healthiest when very few of us, if any of us, are in debt. Debt, Proverbs says, makes us a slave of the lender. It limits what we can do. It limits the jobs that we can hold. It limits a whole bunch of stuff. So don't go into debt to be generous. Instead, prepare to be generous. 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a practical advice. 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and store some funds up that as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. In other words, prepare to be generous. He also says in verse 13, he says, Generosity is not a means to make some believers rich by burdening others. Look at verse 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that is a matter of fairness. Now, this verse right here, listen, if you're one of those people that likes to listen to the TV preachers, this verse right here blows their entire ministry completely out of the water, right? My favorite prosperity gospel preacher ever, I don't even know if he's still alive, Leroy Thompson. What was his tagline? You got to pray that money to you. You got to pray that money to you. He said it in a raspy voice, just like that. That's malarkey. God did not institute his church as a means to make a preacher, a pastor, or anybody else rich by putting burden on the congregation. So, here's my application point. Do not listen to anyone in the so-called Christian community who claims that material wealth is a sign of spiritual health. Because it's not. Material wealth is not a sign of spiritual health. Now, you can be foolish with your money. I'm not talking about that.
Then it also says that in verse 14, the generosity should flow both ways. Look at this. Your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need so that there may be fairness. Our God tells us that he is a God that will supply all of our needs, Philippians 4:19. And one of the things that he teaches us over time is total dependence on him. We must learn to depend on him. I sometimes tell people this. I don't say this oftentimes, but I'll share it with you. I say sometimes I really do believe that being part of a local church is the best insurance policy on the face of the planet. Why do I say that? It's because if you're part of a community of faith that is living these precepts out, if you legitimately hit hard times, you have a church family that's there for you, that God has given funds and resources to be able to help you in your time of need. And when other members of your church family are in a legitimate time of need, you are there to help them out as well. Generosity should flow both ways. And then the last point, the last verse here is very interesting because he's quoting some Old Testament here. So my point is this. Remember the lesson that the Israelites learned in the wilderness. God is more reliable than material wealth. Remember the whole thing with the quail and the manna in the wilderness? The Israelites... He told them, only go out and gather what you need today. Don't gather extra. Because if they gathered extra, it rotted, right? But if they gathered just a little bit, they had enough for that day. What do you think God was trying to teach the Israelites back then? Don't invest your safety. Don't invest your life in material stuff. Invest your life in God. Trust him. Material things are here today, gone tomorrow. Money is here today and gone tomorrow. I don't know how many documentaries I have to watch about the financial systems of the United States of America, but you know what? I don't trust them. I trust God. A dollar is not worth a dollar. A dollar now is not worth the same value a year from now. You know that, right? But God is always there. Now, let me end by just saying this. One of the reasons I wanted to give this message to you this morning, and I struggled with this, I strained over this. Pastors, can I just tell you this? I don't like to talk about money. I know Jesus talked about money, and everybody who's wise tells me that a good pastor is going to talk about generosity and money 4 times a year, 6 times a year, whatever. I knew a pastor back in Indiana who was so afraid to talk about money to his congregation. This is what he did. If he wore a red tie, that means giving was behind. If he wore a black tie, it meant giving was good. And if he wore a different color tie, don't worry about it. I'm wearing a red tie. Now, I just wore a red tie today for that little illustration, okay? But listen, I say this about generosity, and I preach this message, and again, I got permission from the elders just to say some practical realities. Practical reality is that we are behind on our projected giving this year. Now, there could be lots of reasons for that. We're a little bit down on attendance. We had a capital campaign to raise money to remodel the space. I'd like to switch to this microphone. Yeah. There could be lots of different reasons why we're down. We may have projected too high when we set out last year's budget. I don't know. We've kind of learned some lessons. You know, we're going to project our offerings now based on an average of the past 5 years, not just of last year's giving. And we're going to try to do some things more. But the bottom line is, if you take your bulletin and flip it over onto the back, you'll see we're behind on giving this year. And I don't know exactly why that is. And so I'm just talking to you about generosity to say that because we're behind on giving and because we've had some expenses that are some line items in our budget that are over on expense this year for legitimate reasons, that we're going to have to make some real decisions. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody, and this is not a plea for money or anything like that. I'm just letting you. I've been told by several people that I just need to be straight with you about what's happening. So. Every year, to try to be good stewards of your money, of the church's money, of God's money, we set a little bit aside every month to take care of the building.
right? And we've stored some funds up to take care of the building. When major expenses come, we don't have to come to you and say, you need to give because we need a new air conditioner. We've got the money in hand. To make the budget work for this coming fiscal year, which is going to start in July, we figure we're not going to be able to set hardly anything, if anything, aside for the building so that we can keep the staff that we have, because that's our major expense is staff. But we're going to have to reevaluate that as we approach the end of this year, December, and if our giving, if our offerings don't go up a little bit, we're going to have to make some real decisions about staff. Now, again, I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm not trying to guilt anybody, anything. All I'm simply trying to do is give you a vivid picture, an accurate picture of what's going on as we move as a church into finalizing and voting on the budget, which is coming up very soon, like this month, May, June. So I just need to let you know that. So, you know, our application for this point, for this week is pretty basic. It's really just two things. One is memorize. I would encourage you to memorize and meditate on 2 Corinthians 8, 9, which I think is the whole heart of what Paul was trying to say in this passage, that Jesus, though he was rich, he made himself poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich, and that we're to model that. We're to model that as we walk this earth. And then secondly is just this, is just to consider how you can practice being more generous. And maybe even perhaps consider an adjustment to your giving as we approach July, which is the beginning of a new fiscal year for our church. Now, I will tell you now, I'm going to walk out of this room with a whole bunch of self-loathing that I even had to say this, right? But again, I feel like I just need to be straight with you and be perfectly honest. That is the plan. The plan is to operate on what we've got and put no money aside for the building for this year, to keep the staff that we have, reevaluate about December, January, and if there's not a marked increase in giving, we're going to have to let staff go. We just are. So, Jesus' generosity is our inspiration to be generous. That's, if you want to take home one statement, take that home. Jesus' generosity towards us is our inspiration to be generous. Father, thank you so much for this time that you've given us. Thank you for the patience of your people. Father, I pray that daily we would be reflecting on your grace and your mercy and the sacrifice that you made to rescue us from our sin. And that would encourage us and embolden us to turn around and be generous with what we have. Father, we recognize that you are so much more reliable than material wealth. We recognize that you are so much more satisfying than a dollar. Help us to be wise as we walk. In Jesus' name, amen.